Thank you, Judy, for that song. Judy, a couple weeks ago, sent me the words to the song and asked if it would be fitting. I giggled just a little bit. I really don't think that was an honest question from her. I think she knew that it would fit along with what we've been talking about. And I'm going to forego on the scripture reading, so I do apologize if I have messed the guys upstairs there up a little bit, but I am going to look at Ephesians 6:18, if you have that. 2 weeks ago, we learned about the place of prayer in our lives. And that's really, if you think about it, that's very similar to many of the things that we've actually been singing about this morning, the place of prayer. And we ended up in that discussion on the true place of prayer, John chapter 15, the relationship between the branches and the vine. That in reality, when Christ calls us to abide with Him, He is calling us into a relationship of dependence upon all things in this life. And that's when we look at it and we think, as we just sang, I depend upon You. That is exactly the relationship that the child of God has with Jesus. It is a relationship of dependence. And that is the true place of prayer, in terms of that if I'm in that kind of relationship, I have to call upon Him every day, every moment. And some of you have experienced this through the years, for where some of us, we call upon God only in a time where there is great cause. There's tragedy, there's sickness, there's death. There's these times it seemed to spring us into action and calling into dependence upon God. But those of you that have walked with God for many years and you have matured in your faith, you realize, listen, there's way more to pray about. Matter of fact, we should be so dependent upon the Lord and our abiding in Him that when our eyes first wake from a long night's sleep, our first thoughts should be along the lines of, Lord, today I depend upon You. I depend upon You before my feet ever hit the floor. Before I get up, before I go to work, before I eat the first morsel of bread, before I drink the first cup of coffee, the child of God is ultimately dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ for all things. That is the true place of prayer in our lives. And this relationship with Christ is really the basis for prayer. It's not that God is distant, that He's somewhere way off up in heaven, but that He is near, and that He does desire to hear from us, and that He's not that distance, but He is there, and it's the very basis of our relationship. He's given us His Word. He's instructed us. He has showed us how to live. He has given us an example. He has gone to the cross. He has died for our sin. He died for our sins. And all these things, though, being true, but from day to day, the true place of worship, the true place is when we abide in Him and when we talk to Him in prayer. Last week we looked at prayer's benefits, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, and Mike has already quoted that this morning, but I'll read it again as a reminder that we need to be, Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, and to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. When we look at this passage, we are reminded about the importance of prayer. Paul saw prayer as an important factor of his life, so much so that he called the church of Ephesus to pray without ceasing, to pray at all times. And it must be important in light of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. One of the things that I asked last week is, why is such prayer necessary? Why is such prayer? I mean, Have you ever asked yourself sometimes, or had anyone ask you the question, you know, I understand that you're religious, but you're just a little bit over the top? I mean, like fanatic type stuff. Have you ever been accused of that, or have you ever accused someone of being that? That's exactly what this passage is talking about. It's fanatical. To pray at all times for the saints is a fanatical position. I am as fanatical for Christ, and you should be as fanatical for Christ as the Scripture teaches us to be. That is what God is calling us to. It's important. Paul sees prayer as important. Paul sees and Jesus sees that relationship as something important. And one of the things that we looked at last week was 11 reasons on why we should pray. It was a subpoint, and that's why it took the whole time. But even of those 11 things that I'd mentioned, in reality, there's many, many more that we could have discussed. Why? The reasons. We call out to God. And I hope that over the past couple of weeks that I've laid the foundation for this idea of the necessity of prayer that God is calling us to. I hope through the preaching of this sermon that it so moved you that you can see with great clarity that the Scripture calls us to a place of dependence and a place of prayer for our own lives. So much so that over the past 2 weeks that you've become more dependent by showing your dependence, by calling out to Him for many things that you have not called out to Him in the past. In that call to prayer, I've called you in various ways over the past couple of weeks of how you could be praying and praying with one another, praying alone, praying with your spouse, praying 2-3 times a day, even coming to various prayer services that we have, calling upon Him. I am calling you and I will continue to call you to the place of prayer. But today, I want to move a different direction. And I really want to be able to try to answer the question, what is prayer? We've been motivated by the sermons over the past couple of weeks of is that prayer is important, that prayer has its benefits, that prayer has its, we should pray for various reasons the Bible shows us and tells us. But today I want us to be able to answer the question, what exactly is prayer? Phillips Brooks said succinctly that prayer is a true wish sent Godward. Prayer can be a wish of adoring praise, that is, worship towards God. Prayer can be a wish of thanksgiving of God and His plan and His blessing and confession. A confession is simply a wish to be in tune with God and acceptable in His sight. A petitionary wish, intercession on the behalf of others, and prayer of submissive commitment to God's will. When we think about prayer this morning, one of the things that I want us to try, to do, or my aim, is not to necessarily give you a definition of prayer. And I tell you why I don't want to give you a definition of prayer. Because some way, somehow, a definition is not sufficient to explain what prayer is. My aim this morning is to demonstrate to you through the Scriptures the various way prayer is used throughout the Scripture. Now, one could simply say that prayer is just talking to God in the simplest form. But it is my conclusion that prayer is much, much more than just talking to God. Now, have any of you ever encountered someone that talks to themselves? Now, some of us talk to ourselves. And I'm not going to point any fingers, but I know some of you, and some of you talk to yourselves. But if you're in public and you're walking down the road and a person is along and you see them talking to themselves, you think, that person's a little, right? Don't do that today because they're talking on the telephone and it fools you. Not everybody's crazy. But we look at that in a sense of craziness. And sometimes people do. They babble. They ramble. They just incoherently say things all the time going through. It's a problem. And sometimes when we say that prayer is just simply talking to God, that's what we spend our time doing, incoherently babbling to God. Not in what the Bible calls prayer necessarily. One could simply say that prayer is just talking to God, but I believe that it's more. In my opinion, prayer is a more focused attention. In actuality, prayer is a discipline. I want to give you some biblical categories this morning in which you and I can better learn how to pray. Now the question is, are you with me? Everybody with me? All right, let's go. Let's go. All right, what is prayer? First thing I want us to be able to see, subpoint A is this, is that prayer should be or can be adoration and praise. And let's look at a few verses from the book of Psalms. Psalm 34 in verse 1. Notice what it says here. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I don't know, was that the same verse that you read earlier? It was close to it, and when you read it, it caught my attention. But Psalm chapter 34, and notice the words if we look back here. Notice this idea. The psalmist says, I will bless the Lord. In other words, I will praise Him. I will adore Him. Now notice this, at all times. Now let's get back to this fanatical thing for just a minute. He wants us to pray at all times. And here the psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. In other words, the words of praise and adoration. Now notice what it says, His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Let me ask you a question. When you pray, do you spend more time asking God for things, or do you spend more time praising Him for who He is? You see, the psalmist said this, I will bless the Lord at all times. In other words, all through the day, in my thoughts and in my prayers, what I'm doing, I'm sending up little puffs of praises to Him, to reach Him, to glorify Him. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. And this should mark the Christian. This should be the mark of a Christian in prayer, one that is constantly praising the Lord. Psalm chapter 70, verse 4. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 4. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad, what? In you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. Listen, how many times does Bruce get up here and he says the same thing every week? One part. Everybody raises their hands. And what do we say? Praise Jesus. Okay? That is an act very similar to what the psalmist is saying here in Psalm chapter 70 and verse 4. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And part of rejoicing and being glad in God is recognize that our salvation drives us to say our God is great. When we go to the Lord in prayer, what we should do sometimes is just say, Lord, you are great. You are the God of my salvation. You made way for me to come into relationship with you through the person of Christ. You are great. Psalm chapter 84 and verse 4. Notice what the psalmist says here. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. As I studied these verses this week, it so prepared me for worship today. As we belted out and sang the praises of God because of who He is and what He has accomplished on the cross. And therefore, really my songs this morning during our worship time, I imagined them not as only as songs of prayers, but I was sending up prayer to God while I was singing, praising His name for He alone is worthy. This idea of adoration and praise is simply rendering to God the honor, respect, glory, and love due His holy majesty and light of how worthy He is. This is what praise and adoration is. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 when He says, pray like this, Our Father in heaven, what's the next words? Hallowed be Thy name. What is hallowed be Thy name? That's just something that doesn't fit into our normal vocabulary. But this idea of hallowed be Your name could be explained as let Your name be kept holy or let Your name be treated with reverence. Why should we reverence God's name as holy? Why should we reverence Him? Because He's worthy. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our adoration. We have no problem praising people when they do well. We have no problem praising people when they succeed. That when, matter of fact, the majority of TV shows that we watch on television, the reason why we watch them, because we love the story of the underdog, the underprivileged that succeed, that those that don't have great economic backgrounds that find some way to succeed in life and be successful. We celebrate times like this, and I think they should be celebrated. But oftentimes we're willing to celebrate the things of this world and what happens in this world more than we are willing to praise God for who He is. God is worthy. He is worthy, and we should keep His name holy upon our lips. We should let God's name and only treat it with absolute reverence because He is unique to all in this world. Oftentimes when we go to God in prayer, as I mentioned earlier, we simply go to Him asking Him for things or situations or outcomes. But how often do we really go to Him adoring Him? God, let me tell you why I think sometimes we don't do that. It's because we really don't adore Him. That's just the reality of it. Oftentimes we don't adore Him is because we don't see the need to endure Him. Adore Him, not endorse Him. Could be. The Westminster Catechism's first question. Seems like I quote that quite often through my sermons. The first question of the Westminster Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is man's supreme purpose in life? The answer is, man's chief end or supreme purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And one of the ways in which we can glorify God is by coming to Him in prayer and declaring all the praise and ascribe all the praise that is ultimately due His name. That is a simple way of glorifying God and enjoying Him, is sitting back and reflecting on His majesty and His glory and His goodness and His graciousness to us in this life and just feeding it back to Him. Lord, You are this. Lord, You are good. You are gracious. You have delivered us. You have done all these things, and You are ultimately worthy of all the praise that we should give You. What should we praise God for? I'm going to give you just a few things. The list is innumerable, but I'll give you four things. If you have your Bibles, just turn over generally to the book of Psalms, because this is where we're going to be looking. The first thing that we could praise God for in our prayer is His righteousness. Psalm 145 and verse 17, the psalmist says, "The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all of his works." Can we praise the Lord for his righteousness? Turn over to Psalm chapter 5, if you don't mind. Psalm chapter 5. And I'll just read just a little bit. I can't promise you what I'll do. But Psalm chapter 5. Just start in verse 1. Follow with me in your Bibles, please. The psalmist says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning." This is a prayer. "Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I do pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter into your house, and I will bow down in your holy temple in the fear of you." You're righteous. Notice verse 8. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me." You see, he appealed that he would be righteous based upon the righteousness of God. "For there is no truth," talking about his enemies, "for there is no truth in their mouth, and their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." Skip down to verse 11. "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that all those who love your name may exalt you, for you bless the righteous, O Lord, and you cover him with favor as with a shield." You see, here it was just kind of this both end where he was petitioning God for righteousness, that he could stand amongst his enemy as a righteous man. But the very basis for him asking for righteousness was based upon the righteousness of God. We go to God, we praise his name because ultimately he is righteous. Number two, we praise him for his mighty strength or his mighty works. Look over at Psalm chapter 146, nearly at the end of the book of Psalms, and I'll just read. In verse 1, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live, and I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes or the son of man, in whom there is no salvation. But when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. And the way of the wicked man he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." All these wonderful works that God has performed throughout history. And even though we may not see God work a mighty work today, we have the responsibility to look to him and to thank him for all the mighty things that he has done in the past. When you go to the book of Nehemiah, when we studied through it a couple of years ago, you notice when the nation of Israel come to the place of repentance, one of the things that they did is they recounted all the blessings that God had laid upon them in times past. For his strength, to bring them out of the land of Egypt for the mighty works that he performed, especially as they were in the desert. Not only do we praise him for his righteousness and his strength and mighty works, but Psalm 148 takes a different notion. And that we should praise him for his creation, which we could be maybe explained by his mighty works. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all the angels, and praise him all his hosts. Praise him sun and moon. Praise him all you shining stars. Let them praise the name of God, for he commanded and they were created. I don't know if you can tell, I'm excited this morning. Because if we could grasp that part of our relationship with God is calling out to him and saying, God, you are good. And not only the general God, you are good, but you are good because you're righteous. You are good because you're strong. You are good because you do mighty things. God, you are good because you created this entire world. You created the universe. There are so much more that we could look to you and ascribe to you. Psalm 118, I'll give you one more. Psalm 118, and look at verses 1 through 4. We can praise him for his righteousness, his strength, his mighty works, his creation, but also for his loving kindness. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. That is something that we as a new covenant people should rejoice in. When we look back on the old covenant and the relationship between Israel and their God, that covenant was based upon Israel's keeping up their end of the covenant. And they could never do it. They always failed. And that's why they saw so many terrible things in the life of the nation of Israel, because they rejected that relationship and couldn't hold up their end of the deal. But for you and I in the new covenant, it's a different type of covenant. And it's a covenant that's not dependent upon you and I, but a covenant that's dependent upon God himself alone. And because of Christ and the cross, he established a covenant where you and I, all we have to do in return is sit back and praise him for what he has accomplished. That's the good news of the gospel. Because of his loving kindness toward us in the new covenant of Christ, we should praise his name. Second thing I want us to see is that prayer should not only be a time where we praise God, but it should be also a time of great thanksgiving. You see, praise and thanksgiving are often intermingled throughout the Psalms and prayer, and sometimes they overlap. Often praise, if this will help you to understand, is centered upon who God is, and thanksgiving is oftentimes centered upon what God has done. And I say that and say, but not always. When you look, sometimes this idea of praise and thanksgiving overlap a little bit in meaning. Now notice, if you would, in Psalm chapter 138, and I'll read the first eight verses. Psalm 138 says, I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple, and I give thanks to your name. Now what is he giving thanks for? Notice what follows. For your steadfast love and your faithfulness. How do we show thanksgiving in our prayers? We point out the things that we're thankful for. And here the psalmist says, I thank you for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And on the day that I called you, you answered me. In other words, I praise you because you answer my prayer. Hey, and notice what it says in the latter part of verse 3. My strength of soul, what? You increased. This was the answer to prayer. You increased the strength of my soul. Thank you, Lord. Verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, and the great and great is the glory of the Lord, for the Lord is high. He regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Verse 7, notice what it says. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, here's the thankfulness, you preserve my life. You stretched out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Now notice this, and your right hand delivers me. Another point of thanksgiving. The Lord will fulfill his purpose in me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. The psalmist had much to be thankful for. Here he thanked God for his steadfast love and his faithfulness and for answering prayer and for preserving his life. Turn over to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. I dare not read the whole thing. I'll read just a little to give you the idea. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, and for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, the moon to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, and all these things is captured by his steadfast love endures forever. But you see in Psalm 36, it's just what it is. The psalmist is pouring out their heart and giving thanks to God for what he alone has done. Do our prayers sound like this? If our prayers do not sound like this, one of the things that I can encourage you to do, when you're praying, read Psalm 136 and like Psalms out loud while you're praying. I didn't learn to do this till later in life. I thought prayer was me being original every time. I don't have to be original every time. I can go to the scriptures and I can praise his name by simply reading his word back to him. The first thing that we can do when in learning a category for prayer is not only praise and adoration, but we can give back to him thanksgiving for all of the great things that he does in our life. Subpoint C, confession. When we come to God in prayer, one of the things that we need to put in our tool belt is confession. Confession, simply stated, is just agreeing with what is true. Confession can be used in more than one way. We can confess positively, or we can confess negatively, and let me explain what I mean by that. For example, to confess something is just simply declare something that we know that is true. For example, when we just studied the Gospel of John, and John says ultimately I wrote this gospel that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. A confession of that would be, I confess that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? That is a positive confession. But what I mean by a negative confession is that we are to confess sin. In the same type of way where we acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah and this is true, the same thing it is about confession of sin. It is this, I'm confessing what I have done is abhorrent in your eyes, that what I have done is against you and only you have I sinned. I agree with what is true. Today, I only want to focus on the latter, the idea of confession of sin, because I believe this is an important part of our prayer. Psalm chapter 28 and verse 13. I'll read it and I'll have a few comments. Verse 13, Proverbs 28:13, it says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. One of the things that I want us to understand, especially as it relates to confession, that if we're not in the process of confessing sin, it hinders our walk with God. Listen, notice what it says here. In verse 13, whoever conceals, in other words, whoever does not confess his transgression will not, what? Prosper. But the positive side of this verse, the writer of Proverbs says, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. A common verse that we all know, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, let me define confession, if I could. The Greek word for confession simply means to agree with God, or to agree with God concerning his opinion of the matter. Confession, in reality, you know what it is? It's an admission of guilt. In other words, I have transgressed, and I see that line of transgression. This is where I have stepped over the line and I have sinned against you. And what confession is saying, Lord, I agree without any doubt that I stepped over that line. You showed me that line, I stepped over it, and I agree that you're right and I'm wrong. Confession of sin is not just mouthing the words, Lord, forgive me, but confession is realizing that God is right and I am wrong. You see, by confessing, we are agreeing with God that we have sinned. What we are doing in reality in confessing sin, we are taking God's side and we are looking at it God's way. And in reality, what we're doing, we're agreeing with Him. That's what confession is all about. We know we have sinned oftentimes, or we should know. And oftentimes, you may know, you want to know why we don't know that we sinned oftentimes? It's because we're not in the book enough. If you want God to root out the sin in your life, be more in the book and be in prayer. Being in the book and being in prayer, God will reveal things to you in your life that you never were aware of. I remember one time someone had mentioned to me that he was so thankful that God didn't reveal his true overall sinfulness to him all at once. And he says, I'm convinced that God in his wisdom has not done that because we could not scarcely take it in. That God in His wisdom and His faithfulness, you know what He does? He lets you know you're a sinner. He reveals it to you in general terms. You're a sinner and you are in need of a Savior. And as you grow and mature in the Christian life, you know what he does? He gives you little by little. And he gives you the victory over this sin. And he gives you the victory over this sin. And he gives you the victory over this sin. And he gives you all these victories only to reveal the next sin and the next sin and the next sin. You see, this idea that one day that we're going to mature in this Christian life and get to the point where we don't struggle with sin is an absolute false idea. The reality is that from the point that we come to Christ by faith till the day that we die or pass into His presence, God will constantly be dealing with us on the level of our sin. Therefore, as children of God, we should constantly be in the state of confessing our sin to Him daily. Agreeing with Him. God, you're right. We know we have sinned when the Holy Spirit points it out to us through the Word of God. So, simply said, confession is to verbalize our spiritual shortcomings or sins, however you want to frame it, and to admit that we have sinned. Simply put, confession is an act of a declared admission. I am guilty. I love what the psalmist says. Oftentimes we look at sin as something that I do against another brother. But the psalmist states it and frames it in a different way. He says, I have sinned and I have sinned against you alone. That when we do sin, that our sin is not just a shortcoming, a human frailty, that when we actually sin, our sin is against God Himself. You see, me not treating my wife in a biblical manner is not just a sin against my wife, it's a sin against God Himself. You see, my hard-headedness, my selfishness is not just something I display necessarily to another individual. You see, the crux of the matter is this. Yes, I may offend my wife or I may offend you with some type of bad behavior or bad attitude, but the reality is the root of that problem is that I've disobeyed God. And some of us, what we simply need to do is confess our sin, repent, and get right with God. That's the only way we can put it sometimes. Let me say this, just in passing, that confession of sin is not related to the outcome of our salvation. Bear with me. I'm going to tell you why. If our salvation was dependent upon us confessing all of our sin, it's impossible. I'm going to tell you why. Because there's so much sin in our lives that we're not even aware of. And we can't confess what we don't truly know and understand. But when John says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that's post-salvation. In other words, the very sin that I commit, what I am doing by not confessing sin, I'm just harming my relationship with God. And here's what happens. When we get in this process where we overtly sin, so to speak, and we get in this habit to where we have this bad attitude and we leave it unchecked, or we get selfish and so self-centered and drawn in to our own happiness that, you know, this becomes a normal way of life and we don't see it for what it is, that it's against God in reality. And we start living this life. When we have this attitude of not confessing sin, what it harms is that closeness of the relationship that I have with Jesus. And by confessing the sin, what Jesus is willing to do, and He's already done upon the cross, that sin was dealt with on the cross, but He's willing to say to you and I, hey, listen, I agree with you. That sin is wrong. I accept your confession. I will help you move towards repentance and come back into relationship with me. We're going to look at another passage just kind of closely that would actually demonstrate it in just a few moments. We see, when we are also living in an age where many children are taught they can do no wrong. Is that the sign of a time? You see, the problem is with that I see is that when we train up a child who thinks he can do no wrong, why are we surprised when they never come to a place of repentance in their lives? Parents need to model confession of sin to their kids. Have you heard that before? Parents need to model what it means to confess sin. In other words, if your parents aren't perfect, if your parents, you know, make mistakes, what kids should do is learn that this is a process. That when we do sin against God or we do sin against one another, we go to God and we confess it. And that's the greatest, one of the greatest examples that we could ever leave for our children. Instead of telling them how great they are and how successful they're going to be their whole life. Now, I'm not saying never encourage your kids. I'm not saying that you don't tell them, things that would encourage them. But if we only encourage them and we never display the reality and the harshness of life, then we have done them a disservice. Not only do parents need to model confession of sin to their kids, listen to me, as a church elder and a church leader, I want to say this. The church needs to model confession of sin to the world. Part of the world's argument is the hypocrisy within the church. Sometimes it's a very invalid argument, but sometimes it is a valid argument because when we do sin, what we try to do is take a high road and act like that's not us or it's not that big of a deal. When in reality, what we need to do is confess it before the Lord. Have you ever wondered why God does not do certain things or answer certain prayers in our lives? Sometimes it's because it is related to our lack of confession of sin. Not the lack of someone else's confession. Let me restate this. It's a lack of your own confession. An example of this, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Now some of you are going to jump up and say, yeah, my husband. But this applies to you as well, ladies. 1 Peter 3, 7 states this, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life. Now notice this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Have you ever considered your situation and considered the problem of your situation is that you have not confessed your sin and your sin hinders your relationship with God. Therefore, the outcome follows. Confession brings us back into good relationship with one another. Confession of sin brings us back into good relationship with God. Do not let sin hinder that relationship. It's time to go, but I'm going to give you two quickly. Letter D, petition, direct requests. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18 says this, then Daniel went to his house and he made it and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Azariah, his companions. If you know the context of Daniel chapter 2, remember King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he wanted all of the wise men of the kingdom to come and interpret his dream. And he was upset and there were people, the other wise men, they were scared to do it. They didn't know what to do. But Daniel and the king essentially come along and says, I'm going to destroy all the wise men of the kingdom. And when Daniel had gotten word that King Nebuchadnezzar was going to destroy and kill all of the wise men of Babylon or of that country, he came to his companions and he told them, notice what it says in verse 18, he told them to seek mercy from God, the God of heaven, concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. You see, this is by way of petition. Lord, This evil individual is going to destroy us for such and such reason. God, protect us and deliver us. And did God answer that prayer? He absolutely did. And Daniel got to go before him and interpret that dream. We can take these petition. A petition is simply asking God for something, asking him for mercy, asking him for protection, asking him for deliverance. And let me put it this way. Petition is a place or a position of helplessness. When we come to God with petitions, what we're really saying is, God, this is completely out of my control. And by the way, all things are out of your control. I just want to give you that. There's some little tiny things in life that we think we have control over. But let me tell you, when we petition God, it automatically starts us out at such a low place of declaring to him, Lord, I am so helpless. I need mercy. I need deliverance. I need these things. And there's no way that I can be delivered or be shown mercy without you intervening. Truly, there is much more than this in the world that cannot be controlled. And ultimately, we are dependent upon him. And I'll repeat again, petition is a position of helplessness. This is often the default place of prayer for many Christians. Oftentimes when we go to God, we ask, we ask, we ask, we ask. And that is really indicative of our total prayer life. And I would also say this, that our petitions do not need to be self-centered. In that we are always praying on the behalf of ourself. Sometimes we pray, Lord, change my spouse, when we should be praying, Lord, change me. Oftentimes, our petitions are purely self-seeking. But we must petition God to meet our needs and not our wants. And we must pray for his will and not our own cares. And the last one, intercession. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 20 states this, and the Lord was angry with Aaron, and he was ready to destroy him. If you remember the context of the early part of Deuteronomy, that Aaron and all the rest of the Christians, they had made this golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain, and they began to worship this golden calf. And you know what? This made God angry. He was ready to destroy them. And notice what Moses says. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. He was interceding on behalf of his brother, of the leader of the Israelites. You see, intercession is simply praying to God on the behalf of another person. More importantly, intercession or to intercede, we can intercede by praying for the salvation of others. Intercession is God's method for involving his followers more completely in the totality of his plan. God has so designed his mission in the world to seek and to save the lost that he has intertwined our human intercession as part of that plan. D.L. Moody said this, every great movement of God can be traced back to a kneeling figure. And I'll conclude. Does your prayer life reflect what we've learned from the scriptures today? Do you go to God in prayer with a worshipful mindset, giving praise and adoration that is due him? Are you mindful of all that God does and has done for you? And does your prayer life reflect how your heart is so moved by who God is and all that he has done for you to the point that you are continually saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Do you agree with God about your sin? Or is the sin, or do you agree with God about other people's sin and that their sin is greater than your sin? I see, what I want to do as your pastor is urge you, confess your sin, agree with God so that your prayers be not hindered. Do you go to God selfishly for the things that God is not willing to give or willing to give now because of the conditions of your heart? When we petition God for the things that should be from a position of helplessness, I want us to call out to Him. I want us to confess our helplessness, and He will deliver you, and He will deliver us, and He will meet our need. How do you do in interceding for others? Do you just simply pray for yourself? God has given us the privilege of intervening on the behalf of others for their needs, and also intervening and pleading for the salvation of others. I want to continue this call to prayer and call on behalf that you would pray on behalf of the church. Interceding for the church, praying for the church's leaders, praying for the various ministries of the church, praying for individual families of the church. But I also want to call you to pray for revival. Pray for the salvation of people, that we would see people in our church born again, that we would see people in our community born again, and that God would show a special merit of the Spirit in our lives, and that people would truly come to know Him. That's what I want us to be praying for. Now, I want to encourage you this Sunday, which is our normal monthly prayer time. We're not going to meet because we have an extended kind of holiday weekend. We've pushed it back a week to September 11th. And I can think of no better of a day to remind us to come back to prayer. And I want to invite all of you to come Sunday night, September 11th at 6 p.m. Let us pray together. Father, I do commit this time to you, praying as we have learned from the Scriptures this day that you are worthy of all of our attention and prayer and the lifting of hands and praise, because, Father, you are righteous and you do great and mighty works. You've created the world. You've done great things. You've delivered your people all throughout history, and you have been faithful to keep covenant. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you that you are a God of loving kindness, that you display your goodness to your people quite graciously and daily. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you watch out and watch over and protect us in this life. You deliver us day after day, and it's just a testimony of your faithfulness to us, and we give thanks to you. But Father, we also acknowledge that we are sinners. Help to show us in our own hearts where we have sinned against you. Not only do I sin, Father, but we sin as a people. And we bring that before you. Help us to clearly see it when we transgress, that we may confess it to you and be brought into right relationship with you, that our prayer be not hindered. We come to you requesting these things, Father, that we could display to the world that we can come to you and that you answer our prayer. And God, I do pray for those right now that are sick, and intercede on their behalf that you will be with them and comfort them. And we pray that if you see fit, that it's a part of your will, that you would put your healing hand upon them at this moment. We also intercede for those that may be a family member or a neighbor or a spouse that does not yet know you, that they too, Father, would come to know you. They would come to know the forgiveness of sin, that they would trust in the death and resurrection of Christ as their only hope for salvation. We do all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us how to pray. And we pray this in His name. Amen.